Thank you, worship team. I hope you guys all enjoyed the time we had with Kelly this morning. It's knowing him as Bo does, and for a long time, it's joy and just answer to prayer for his life and the ministry there. He's always had a heart and a compassion for ministry and missions, and it's a blessing to see him able to do that and be able to partner with him in that. So it's very encouraging. And well, I am blessed this morning to have spent some great time in the Word this last week, and just am blessed to be able to be up here and share it with you. So yeah, thank you for the opportunity. And we will be going through the life of Joseph this morning, as we read just a few minutes ago in chapter 37, looking at the story of his life and the sin of his brothers. But we're also trying not to focus on the sin and the struggles so much, but I want to see the purpose in the glory of Jesus Christ as well this morning. So my question this morning is, how does it come about that God's people wind up in Egypt? And what does God want to teach us about his ways and about his son in this strange sojourn to Egypt? So the answer to that is that God fulfills his prophecy through his sin. And through this sin, he preserves not only his covenant with his people Israel, but also he preserves the line from which the line of Judah would come to save and to rule the peoples. Great things, big things are at stake in the story of Joseph. And so if we just take a step back and just summarize the life of Joseph here for us. And so we're going to go back to Abraham, and as we bring the story up to Joseph. So Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac has a son, Jacob, whose other name is Israel. Jacob has 12 sons, and who all become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of Jacob's 12 sons is Joseph. Joseph has two dreams. In both of them, his 11 brothers and his parents bow down to him. Genesis 37:8 says his brothers hated him for these dreams. And verse 11 says that they were jealous. The day came when they could act on their rage against their brother. Jacob sends Joseph to see if it's well with his brothers. And in verse 14, they see him coming and say in verses 19 and 20, "Here comes this dreamer. Come, let us kill him. Let us throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." They want to put an end to Joseph's dreams. It infuriates them. It makes them jealous that Joseph is treated with favoritism over them from his father. So Reuben tries to save Joseph, but his attempt is only partly successful when the brothers sell Joseph as a slave to a caravan of Ishmaelites. They were heading for Egypt. So they kept his special coat. They soaked it in animal blood, and his father assured them that, or they told their father that he was eaten by wild animals. Their brothers think that, well, we dealt with Joseph. That's the end of it. We don't have to deal with him anymore. The brothers have no idea what is happening, as we read. They are completely oblivious to God's invisible hand in their action. And so they do not know that in every effort to destroy this dreamer, they are fulfilling Joseph's dreams. I love how God works and how he works in this way, that we can't know what he's thinking, that in our lives and the things that we do, God always amazes me in how he works and how he shows us that he's in control. He takes the very sins of the destroyers and he makes them the means of the destroyer's deliverance. So in Genesis 37:36, it says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." This is where Joseph submits to God's strange providence and serves Potiphar faithfully. He rises with trust and influence over Potiphar's household. You would think that the righteous Joseph that he is would prosper. But it seems to be otherwise. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. He flees adultery, and the spurned woman, who is vicious and lies about Joseph. In spite of his righteousness, he is put in prison. In prison again, totally unaware of what God is doing in all his misery. He serves the jailer faithfully, and he is given trust, and he's given responsibility. And through the interpretation of the two dreams of Pharaoh, the butler and the baker, Joseph is eventually brought out of prison. He interprets one of Pharaoh's dreams. His interpretation proves true, and his wisdom seems compelling to Pharaoh. Joseph is made commander in Egypt. "You should be over my house," Pharaoh said. Verse 41, or chapter 41, 40, it says, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." So, 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, strike the land, just as Joseph had interpreted the dream. Joseph takes action into order to prevent starvation in Egypt. He gathers huge reserves of grain during these 7 years, and eventually Joseph's brothers hear that there is a food in Egypt. They go for help. They don't recognize their brother at first. He was 17 years old when they threw him into the pit and sold him into slavery. And now when he tells them who he is, now he's 39 years old. 22 years later, they are stunned. They tried to get rid of the dreamer, and in getting rid of him, they fulfilled his dreams. The brothers are bowing down at last to Joseph. They tried to get rid of the dreamer, but instead they fulfilled the dream. Eventually, Joseph invites them to live in Egypt to save their lives. The fulfillment of the distant prophecy that Abraham's seed would sojourn 400 years in Egypt begins. So I ask again, how did it come about that God's people wind up in Egypt in fulfillment of God's plan? And what does God want to teach us about his ways and about his son in this strange sojourn to Egypt? So I'm going to look at a couple of biblical descriptions of this fulfillment. The answer to how the people wound up in Egypt is clear in one sense, that they got there by a means of sin and of attempted murder, greedy slave dealing, and the heartless deceit of broken-hearted old man. But how does the Bible describe this fulfillment of God's prophecy? I'm going to break it down into two ways. First one is that God sent Joseph to preserve life. First, in Genesis 45:5, Joseph says to his brothers, who are very afraid of him, he says, "And now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life." This first way that the Bible describes the sin of his brothers is that it was God's way of sending Joseph to Egypt in order to save some some ones who were trying to kill him. And he says, "God sent me before you." And to show the importance of this, we see the same thing in Psalms 105, 16, and 17, which says, "When he summoned a famine on the land, and he broke all the supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." The stakes were raised even higher. Not only was God ruling the actions of these brothers to get Joseph to Egypt, but God was ruling over the famine as well. I don't want to think for even a minute that God foresaw famine happening on its own, or that it was happening because of Satan. God summoned the famine, and God prepared the deliverance. God was fulfilling the prophecy. So the second biblical description that describes this fulfillment is that what man designed for evil, God designed for good. The first way that describes the fulfillment of God's prophecies that the people would come to Egypt is by saying that God sent Joseph there ahead of them. The second way the Bible describes this prophecy is even more impacting. The brothers came before Joseph again. This time, their father dies, and they are again afraid. Why are they afraid? They're afraid because they felt like maybe Joseph was holding back because of his father. And so now that the father's dead, Joseph will have the ability to take them out. That's what I would have done. If that's the way my brothers treated me, I would have for sure wanted revenge. And I know that Joseph must have had those thoughts as well. But so they're afraid. The brothers think that Joseph was just being kind to them because of their father's, because of his love for his father. In Genesis 50, 19 and 20, it says, "Do not fear," Joseph says, "for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So the second way the Bible describes the way God fulfilled this prophecy is that the brothers meant the sale of Joseph for evil, but God meant it for good. Notice it does not say that God used their evil for good after they meant it for evil. It says that in the very act of evil, there were two different designs. In the sinful act, they were designing evil, and in the same sinful act, God was designing it for good. This is what we see over and over. What man designs for evil, God designs for greater good. The good mentioned in Genesis 45:5 is to preserve life. And the great good mentioned in Genesis 50:20 is to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So in these words, the whole story of God saves people. It points us to a bigger purpose, a purpose of this sin, this saving sin, in the glory of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to highlight three points that show the glory of God. Let's look at three things in the story to prepare us for who Jesus is. So the first one is that salvation comes through through sin and through suffering. First, we see a pattern. It turns up over and over in the Bible. God's saving victory for his people, often comes through sin and through suffering. Joseph's brothers sinned against him greatly, and he suffered for it. And in all this, God is at work to save his people, including the very ones who are trying to destroy the Savior. The fact that Jesus came this way should not have been surprising to many people, as it says, as it was, that he was sinned against and suffered on the way to save his people. This is what we would expect from this pattern that turns up again and again. Jesus was sinned against, and he suffered on the way to save his people. So in the story of Joseph and the sin of his brothers, we are being prepared. We're being prepared to see the glory of Christ. His patience, his humility, his servanthood, all the while saving the very ones who were trying to get rid of him. Second point. The story of Jesus and the sin of his brothers prepare us to see Jesus, not just because of the pattern that God's saving victory for his people often comes through suffering and sin, but more specifically, in this case, it's because the very one who is suffering and being sinned against is so righteous. Joseph stands out in this story for his amazing constancy, his faithfulness to every relationship, even the undeserved exile. He's faithful to Potiphar, and he's faithful to the jailer. And what does he receive? Well, the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. We see that in Genesis 39:22. It says, the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. How do we typically respond in these situations? As we pursue to follow Christ, as we are brought up and put in places of power, and then somebody mistreats us and it's all taken away from us, how do we typically respond? And we have to know that Joseph had these dreams as a young boy, that God gave him this vision that he was going to be a ruler, that others were going to bow down to him, and yet he keeps getting his legs cut out from underneath him. And what does he do? Does he go back, and when he's thrown into prison, what is his response? It doesn't tell us all the details, but it does tell us that he continued to live for Christ, that he continued to, amongst the hard times, amongst all the things that were going against what he thought was the plan, that he continued to be faithful. And what was Joseph's reward for all this? Yeah, he was lied about. He was put in jail. The cupbearer, the baker, they thankfully forgot about him in prison for 2 years after the dreams. So the point of all this is not just that there is sin and there is suffering that God, but it's that God is at work in it to save his people. More specifically, the point is that the righteous one, even though mistreated for so long, is finally vindicated by God. Even though others have rejected this righteous stone, God makes him the cornerstone, as it says in Matthew 21:42. His vindication becomes the very means of the salvation of his persecutors. Jesus Christ is the final, and he is the ultimate and perfect righteous one, as it says in Acts 7:52. It looked to others as if his life was going so badly that he must be a sinner. Why else would he be suffering this way? He's got to be sinning. But in the end, all the sin against him and all the suffering that he had endured in perfect righteousness led to his vindication, and because of it, to our salvation. If Joseph is amazing in his steadfastness, I would say Jesus is 10,000 times more amazing, because he experienced 10,000 times more suffering and deserved it 10,000 times less, and was perfectly steadfast, faithful, and righteous through all of it. So there are other parallels in the story between Joseph and between Jesus, but as we turn now to what I think is the most important thing in this story, it's about Jesus, and it is not a parallel with Joseph. It is a prophecy. It's about the coming of Jesus, which could not have happened if these sinful sons of Jacob had starved in famine. The sin of these brothers was God's way of saving the tribe of Judah from extinction, so that the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, would be born, and that he would die, and that he would rise, that he would reign over all the peoples of the world. And we see this clearly in Genesis 49:8-10. Jacob the father is about to die. And before he dies, he pronounces a prophetic blessing over all his sons. Here's what he says to his son Judah. 49:8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This is a prophecy of the coming, the final king, the king of Israel, the lion of Judah, the Messiah. Notice in verse 10, the scepter, the ruler's staff, the sign of the king. These will be in the line of Judah until one comes who is no ordinary king, because all peoples, not just Israel, will obey him. Verse 10, it says, "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This is fulfilled because of Jesus. It's fulfilled in Jesus. And as we turn to Revelations, let's listen to the way that John describes Jesus' role in heaven after his crucifixion and his resurrection. Revelations 5. It says in verse 5, Revelations 5, 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And then we'll down to verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made the kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.'" The Lion of Judah is the Lamb who was slain. The most significant thing about the Lion of the tribe of Judah in his fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy is that he lays claim on the obedience. Claim on the obedience of all the peoples. And get this, it wasn't by exploding our guilt and by crushing us into submission, but it was by bearing our guilt. It was by freeing us to love him and to praise him and to obey him with joy forever. The Lion of Judah is the Lamb who was slain. God does not exploit our guilt, and he does not crush it, but he bears our guilt, and he frees us to enjoy him forever. He wins our obedience by forgiving our sins and making his own obedience, his own perfection, as the righteous one. It's not from what we do. The basis of our acceptance with God. In this position of immeasurable safety and joy, all of it is owing to Christ for his suffering and for his righteousness and for his death and resurrection. He wins our free and our happy obedience. So the story of Joseph, this is a story of a righteous one who has sinned against and suffers so that the tribe of Judah would be preserved and that the lion would come forth and would prove to be a lamb like lion, and that by his sufferings and through his death, purchase and power and empower glad obedience from all the nations, even from those who put him to death. And as I learned from this story, I saw that this story isn't about Joseph. And I think that's what hit me the most. When Jacob is giving his blessing to his son Judah, and he tells him that about the line of Judah, and that it's in his line. This story, it hit me. It's like, this is not about Joseph. This is not about what Joseph did and how he did it. This all is about Jesus. And my question today is that through this story of Jesus, of Joseph, it shows us, it points us to Christ, it points us to his glory as the one who has suffered the most, as the one who was sinned against, even though there was nothing that he, none of it was deserved. And he proved to be the Lamb, the Lion of, and that through his suffering, his death, we are saved. That he saved, just like through Joseph's story, his brothers were saved, the nation of Israel was saved, just as God had prophesied, and through even from those who put him to death. So he had Joseph's heart, and I guess my question for you today is, as we see that, as we see God's plan through all of Scripture, as we look to our lives and we see how we deal with frustrations, as we deal with trials, as we deal with plans that don't go our way, as Joseph showed forgiveness to his brothers, how are we using that? Are we using that to think about ourselves? Are we thinking about that to grumble and complain because we didn't get the position that we wanted, because we thought we should be in a certain place in leadership or whatever it might be in your life? That, what is our purpose? Is our purpose to point to the glory of Christ, or is it to draw attention to ourselves? And as we see from Christ, as we see that as a righteous one, as he was sinless, as he suffered, and as he died, I pray that all of us might put our trust in Christ, that we might partner with him, if it would be, and trust him that we would put him as our Lord. And so my prayer for that is for our church, is to love him, to show him through all the things that come our way, that God is in control, that he is the sovereign one, that if we follow him, if we forgive others for what they do against us, even though we don't deserve it, and if we press on to be obedient to Christ in joyful obedience, that he will save us. And I pray that through that he would save others. Bow your heads with me as we pray. Father, we give you thanks for the story of Joseph, Lord. What an example to many of us, Lord, as his life, he led a life that appears, Lord, to be very righteous, Lord, although we know that he was not sinless. But Lord, he led a life that is an example to us in a way that we don't understand. Lord, I don't understand. I know, Lord, when I face troubles, when things don't go according to my plan, what my reaction is. Lord, when I feel like I should be exalted for something I did and am not, Lord, what is my reaction? And Lord, forgive me for not following you, for not trusting in you. For causing rifts and doubt and so, Lord, I do pray for this body, Lord, that as we learned from your life, as a sinless one who was betrayed, who was beaten, who was crucified, Lord, for sins that our sins. That we've committed, Lord, that as we look to you, you would help us. You would give us strength to follow you. You would give us strength to pursue and have endurance when things don't go our way, and to be joyful to follow you and not to grumble and complain. We give you thanks and we praise you. Be with us this week and the weeks to come, as we celebrate your death and resurrection. We say these things in your name. Amen.